Well, good morning. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Got quite an interesting passage. This is right where I am in my Bible reading, actually, this morning. I went through this, even though this is what the message is on, too. But I continually read through my Bible over and over. I hope you do, too. I hope you didn't read through your Bible once and say, like, I read through the whole Bible once and then quit. Now, it's great that you read through it, but you should always be learning more and more from God's Word. In Mark here, we just see how the Lord Jesus Christ loved people so much, and He wanted to draw them to Himself that they might be saved. And so many people criticized Him and were saying that the power He has is of the devil. And we see here in verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, well, I'm going to start in verse 20 because it explains what's going on. But it says, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when His friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on Him, for they said, He's beside Himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, well, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth He out devils. And He called them unto Him, and He said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. So verily I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies within wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said that he hath an unclean spirit. All right, so we're going to stop there for the time being, and we're going to jump into God's Word here. But I want to challenge you with this thought. There's two important decisions. There are two of the most important decisions that you could ever make. The first one is becoming part of the family of God. And the second one is finding and doing the will of God. A lot of people have mentioned and are preached that you need to find the will of God and do it. For many years I heard that preached, and I just thought in myself, well, that's great, but what's God's will for me? Do you ever question that? What is God's will for me? How do I find God's will for my life? So we're going to talk about that for a little bit. But the first question, or the first important decision is becoming part of God's family. And the question is, how do you become a part of God's family? How do I do that? You know, I was noticing that Jesus has mentioned some things here, and we're going to get to that. So in Romans chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me, you can. I'm going to keep a mark here back in Mark because we're going to be back. But Romans chapter 10, he lays it out so clearly. Makes it very simple in verses 9 and 10. Did I say, Acts, Romans. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, I've had some people say, I ask them, do you know that you're on your way to heaven? And they go like, I hope so. That's a common one in North Dakota. I hope so. But my Bible says that you can know so. It says in verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what in the world does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean? How do I become a part of God's family? I just put it simply, here's another simple way of saying it, just request adoption. You want to be part of someone's family, you got to be adopted, right? I mean, you can join into the, you can live in the house, you can eat their food, you could sleep in their bed, you could take all the benefits, but if you're not adopted, you're not really part of the family. You aren't in part on the inheritance. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that when you get saved, you're adopted into the family and you are an heir with Christ. Stop and think about all that that implies. But I'm not going to spend the time with that tonight, but the Bible makes it very clear that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, The name Jesus is just a way of helping us understand another attribute of God. Have you ever wondered why God has so many names in the Bible? Each one has meaning, and it describes another aspect or attribute of Him. Jesus means Savior. It's what it says, the angel said, "And He shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So the name Jesus is God's Son, the one who came to die on the cross that we might have eternal life. Christ. Christ means King of Kings, Master. He is our Messiah, the Messiah for the Jews. He was the one that was promised coming, and He is going to come again someday and set up rule and reign in Jerusalem. And we see that at the end of the tribulation period. Here, we see the word Lord. Is Jesus Christ Lord? You know, if you worship Him, worship means to make Him your boss, to see Him as He truly is and to follow what He has for us to do. But in order to become part of His family, I need to confess that He is God, that Jesus is God in the flesh. Why did God leave heaven's glory and come to earth and die on a cross? It makes absolutely no sense. A matter of fact, the Bible says that the Greeks laugh at this. Because the Greeks, you know, ever watch Greek mythology or study it at all and see all the different gods they have? Have you ever noticed the personalities of their gods? I'm not studied in it, or I would start naming the names and I'd get them messed up here if I tried. But I noticed that all of their gods were selfish. You notice that? Their gods were all about self. And they did things that were wrong. They were immoral. And the list goes on. But our God, He's not immoral. He's perfect. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. And not only that, my God cares about us. And that's why the Greeks think it's so crazy. Well, if He got power, you should use it for self. God, the creator of the universe, He has love. He has all power, and He could destroy us. I mean, a lot of people try to get the idea out that God is up in heaven with a sheet of paper and a pen, and He's looking down at your life and writing down every sin so that He can condemn you. He could have condemned us a long time ago, my friend. What did He do? Well, God created man. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? He placed them in the garden. He planted that garden. He made everything there so that they could enjoy the happiness of life to its fullest. There was nothing that was not in that garden that they needed to be happy. Nothing. But there was one thing that He put in there that would kill them. And you say, well, why did He do that? Because He also gave them a choice. You can follow Me and do as I say and enjoy all the blessings, or you can choose your own way. And He still gives you that same choice. But because of Adam's choice, he chose to disobey God, and sin corrupted mankind. And the Bible says, because of man's sin, death entered into the world. And so all of us are born sinners, and all of us know it. Oh, we may think that we're pretty good compared to someone else. But when we compare ourselves to a perfect, holy God, we all know we fall short. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So can a holy God allow a corrupted, sinful man into heaven? What would heaven be like if all of the people that you know were led into heaven just as they are and made heaven like that? How many of you would think that that would be heaven? There's nothing heavenly about it here. There'd be nothing heavenly about there. It's an impossibility because God's holy and He cannot be in the presence of sin. So God looked down and He said to Adam and Eve and now all of mankind are lost in sin. There's nothing they can do to make themselves perfect. And so separation from Me is a must. He had created hell for the devil and his angels, not mankind, but because of man's sin, the default location when you can't go into heaven because of your sin would be hell. And the Father said, I love man. I want to give him another chance. They can't redeem themselves no matter how good they are. There's only one way. I'm going to have to become one of them, live a sinless life, and trade places with them. I'll give them my righteousness, and I'll take their sin debt to the cross, and I'll die in their place. And anyone that will accept that gift and swap places will have eternal life. And God sent his Son out of heaven's glory. He became a man, took on him the nature of a man, gave up all of his power, so to speak, and he lived as a perfect man here, and he died on the cross for you and for me. Do you understand what he did? And so now, if you'll say, I understand, I confess I'm a sinner, I confess I'm in need of saving, I realize, Jesus, you've died in my place, and I'm going to call on the name of the Lord, and it says what? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you going to call on him for help if you don't think you need help? No, you won't. But if you'll confess your need, and you come to him and say, Lord, save me, make me part of your family, the Bible is very clear that he will do so. In John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, I was just noticing some interesting things in my reading as I was coming up onto it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus was eating with the publicans and sinners, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with the publicans and sinners? So, I mean, can you imagine it? These pious, religious people walking over to Jesus' disciples going like, do you realize he's eating with sinners? Well, what were they? You see, there's a lot of pious people who think they're good enough. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. How many of you go to the doctor and pay the high fees when you're feeling just fine? So Jesus said, I lost my place a sec. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, Jesus is calling us. Will you admit that you need his help? Will you admit you need the physician? Lord, come in. Change my life. Heal me. Give me eternal life. I need you. I can't do it on my own. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, it says here, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. You see, you can go ahead and you can swear. You can use Jesus' name in vain and still get saved. Isn't that great? I mean, wouldn't it be bad if you swore and used Jesus' name in vain once and therefore you could never be saved? Aren't you glad Jesus forgives you that? How many of you ever used Christ's name in vain? In the curse word, people used to do it when I was at Napa working behind the counter. People would use that all the time. And they just said, and sometimes when they would use Jesus' name and swear, I go, I know him. And they go, huh? And I know him. He's my Savior. So you get the point? Jesus allowed those things. He'll still forgive you. But what's it mean that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved? Well, the Holy Spirit's the one that comes to your heart and convicts you of your sin and says, you need to be saved. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. And if you won't listen to the Holy Spirit convicting your heart, and if you'll go ahead and be proud and arrogant and say, I don't need Jesus, I don't need him, you'll not get saved. In other words, the Holy Spirit's the one that draws you to him. Those of you who are saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit talked to you one day, said, hey, you're a sinner, you need Jesus. And Jesus did die for you, and he made you understand that it was true. And you received him as your Savior, and it changed your life, right? So the Holy Spirit, let's not reject his calling of you. He wants you to be part of the family. He's done all the work necessary. Matter of fact, I used to relate it to, and still do, relate it to buying someone a gift certificate or a cashier's check. If I was to give you a gift certificate or a cashier's check for $10,000, that'd be quite a miracle. But if I was to do that, would I be able to do that without spending any money out of my pocket? I can write you a check for $10,000 and it doesn't cost me until you turn it into the bank. But if I get you a cashier's check or a money order, what does that mean? I've already spent the money. If you never cash it, will it benefit you? Jesus has already done the work for your salvation. He's paid the price. He offered it, gave it to you, but if you won't apply it to your life, it'll never do you any good. And so, my friend, I challenge you, make that choice today. Trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible is so very clear on that. But I'm going to talk to those now who have trusted Christ as their Savior, because here's the second most important decision that you can ever make, and that is finding and doing the will of God. And so, how do I find and do the will of God? Well, Bob Jones Sr., he's a preacher from many years ago, he said, a successful man is one who finds what God wants him to do, and then he does it. Wasn't that profound? Isn't that difficult? Not really. He just said, a successful man is a man who finds what God wants him to do, and then he does it. So let's look at verse 21, and let's look at what's going on here when Jesus is talking. He's got a lesson for his disciples amidst all the hypocrisy, amidst all of the criticism going on around him, amongst all of the piety. And Jesus just talks to those who are going to listen to him. Because you know what? There's a lot of people in this world who don't even care about God, but you folks are here today because you want God to make a difference in your life. You wouldn't have taken the time to come if you didn't. And so this is for us. Jesus is talking to us in the midst of all the chaos in the world. He just gets with his disciples, and he starts talking to them. But here's what happened. All of these people are following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got this big crowd of people. He has just called his disciples in verses 12 down through verse 19. It talks about Simon, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Zealous, Thaddeus, Simon, Zelotes, and Judas, the betrayer. We got them all here. And so the multitudes are getting great. They're all following the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Did you ever see that verse in the Bible before? What is that verse saying? Jesus is becoming very popular. He's 30. He's gone into his public ministry. He's doing the will of his heavenly Father. And now he's out ministering. He's preaching. He's been out and seen John the Baptist. He's got a following now, and he's picked his disciples. And what did his friends do? I notice that this happens to believers who say, you know what? I'm going to do something for God. I'm going to be sold out to him. The friends come and go like, are you crazy? That's what they said. They came to Jesus and they tried to stop him and go like, he's beside himself. He's crazy. Someone's got to go talk to him. What is he doing out there? He's getting all these people to follow him. He's acting like he's some Messiah or something. He's acting like he is. And you know what? I've heard a lot of Christians say that when they started following the Lord, their friends and neighbors came to them and said, are you crazy? You're acting like some religious fanatic. You're not going to go there anymore? You're not going to do that anymore? Why not? And you can simply say, because I don't need to, or because I don't desire to, because I'm a new person. God has changed me, and I don't need those things anymore. I've got something way better. But people will think you're crazy if you don't live the same old life you used to. How many of you ever noticed that already? It doesn't take long once you get saved if you're going to live for God, where people are going to come and say, are you crazy? Now, to go to Jesus and say, he's crazy. That's really quite shocking. I don't know if you noticed that in the Bible or not, but his friend sure enough did. And so then I also pulled you over to verse 31. It says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, they sent unto him, calling him. Well, he's in there with the people, teaching them and his disciples, and the word comes to him, your mother and your brothers and your family standing outside, and they want you. Now, I believe that Jesus knew what they wanted. And I've noticed that some believers had a call from God and their family said, hey, we don't want you to go. We want you to stay. We've had some preacher candidates for the church here back when we were looking for a pastor before God had called me. And we were looking for a pastor. And we made a call. We had someone speak and we were going to have them come. But they sent back a letter saying, no, we can't come. Our family wants us to stay here. How many people decide what church they go to or how much they're going to serve God or what they're going to do based on what their family says? Now, was his family asking him to do something bad? I don't believe so. I see here where Jesus' family, he doesn't say why they asked, but Jesus knew why. And to him, it wasn't as important as what God had for him to do. And so what did Jesus say about the situation? Verse 32. As the multitude sat about him, they said unto him, he said unto them, behold, thy mother and thy brethren And they said, "Thy brethren seek thee." And he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around about on them which sat about him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." He says, you want to be family with Christ? You do his will. And so, wow, that's a challenge to me. But Jesus was doing it. I just see from these things that if you're going to live for God, there's going to be friends that think you're crazy, and your family's going to try to distract you away from doing these things because they got all kinds of things that family needs to do. And so I get into the life of Jesus here, and let's look at that as an example to ourselves. Now, I note here that Jesus didn't jump on his family, but he did use this opportunity to teach his disciples the importance of living out the will of God. You see, to Jesus, the spiritual was the most important. The spiritual was what dictated the physical. In verse 35, he said, "For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." So Jesus always put God first. As a young man, at 12 years old, how many remember what happened to Jesus when he was 12? Any of you kids remember this from Sunday school? Any of you adults remember? At 12 years old, as was traditional with the Jews, they would go to Jerusalem to do the yearly sacrifices. Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem. They offered the yearly sacrifices. And while they were there, Jesus went to the temple and he started talking to the doctors and stuff about scriptures. And remember what Samuel did, how his mother left him at the temple and Eli raised him and he worked in the temple and became a great prophet of God and God used him mightily. That's what Jesus was there doing. He was talking with them, and he was content there to do the will of his heavenly Father. And his family all packed up, and they're heading back home, and they're in a day's journey. And I suppose they thought he's with the cousins or something. It doesn't say, but they're going to look around and say, "Hey, where's Jesus?" Because they always traveled in big caravans, you know, been with the family, no big deal. How many of you ever left and didn't do a head count and thought the kids were with so-and-so, and then sometimes we find some at the church. "Pastor, my parents went home." "Well, stay with us. We'll give them a call." And so they were just distraught. "Where's Jesus?" So they rush back and they look for 3 days before they found him. Now, can you imagine what a mother would be after 3 days of wondering where her kids were? I'm sure that Mary, since she was such sold out to God, that she probably was beside herself with worry. And they find Jesus in the temple debating with the Bible scholars. And they come to him, and his mother says, "We've been looking for you for 3 days." And he just said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" You see, he realized God's call on his life, even if no one else did. Did Jesus get disrespectful? Not at all. When they said, "Come home with us," he said, "Okay." But he would have been content to stay in the temple, right? And serve God and work and minister there right from the get-go. But the Bible says he was subject to his parents. He showed you what a good child should be. He went and he didn't. Think about it. Some of you complain about living with your parents because they're not perfect. Well, you've got an advantage. Neither are you. But Jesus was perfect and he lived with imperfect parents. Imagine how hard that would be. But he went home with them. And so from 12 years old on, and I believe he was learning before, he wouldn't be able to ask these spiritual questions to these Bible scholars. But nonetheless, from 12 years on, how many years did Jesus goof off and not live for God and the will of the Heavenly Father? There wasn't a day went by. And so I often think about this. If Jesus at 12 years old, just a lad, could put God's will first, do you suppose it'd be possible for us to do the same? And so with that, Jesus stuck with the will of the Father till he came to the cross. The Bible says he didn't desire the ridicule. He didn't desire the shame or the torture. And especially, he didn't appreciate... Boy, come on, brain. He didn't appreciate God's wrath being upon him because of our sin. So why did Jesus go to the cross? It says, for the joy that was set before him. In other words, he didn't worry about the here and now joy. He worried about the ends. I came to earth to die for the sins of the world, and it's going to be worth it. First of all, I do the will of my Father, and Pastor Pepley is going to trust me as his Savior. And because of that, he'll be with me in heaven. That's why I went. And that's why I'm going to go to the cross. That's why I'm going to do the will of the Father. And folks, you know what? We can make that same choice. We can say, I want to follow the will of the Father that I may be able to do what God has for me to do. So the message here is how do I find out the will of God? And you're going like, well, you took that long in the intro. Yes, it's so very important. If I can't get you to have a desire to do the will of God, what's the point of showing you how? But that's the first point. If you're going to find the will of God and do it, you have to have a desire to do His will. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So there you go. If a person wants to be a pastor, you're desiring a good job. It's honorable before the Lord. Now you say, well, not everybody's going to be a pastor. Right, not everybody's going to be, not everybody can be. But the principle is true and solid, that if we desire God's best for our lives, He's going to make it happen. So do you really desire? How many of you, think about this, how many of you be willing to say the prayer right now, dear Heavenly Father, I'm willing to do whatever it is you want me to do with my life. Now, when you say that out loud in a room all by yourself, it gets scary. Because you're going like, what if He calls me to do this? Or what if He calls me to do that? I remember saying, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do, even if it's a pastor or a missionary. And that scared me out of my wits. God will never do that, fortunately, because I'm a mechanic and I can't talk with people and all of those things, so I'll never have to be a pastor. But Lord, if that's what you wanted me to do, I would do it. Can God possibly do that? In other words, are you willing to do what God asked you to do? That, when you, if you say those words, God, I'm giving you myself to do with whatever you want me to do. That's called dedicating yourself to the Lord. That will open your eyes to whether you mean it or not. So if you really desire it, God will give you what His plan is for your life. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. If you want to see God do His will in this world, then give your life to Him. The second thing is, after you have a desire to do His will, which I may have already lost, I hope not, but I may have already lost a lot of listeners. I got people on the radio, I got people on the internet listening, and they may have already said, look, I want to be saved, but I'm not going that far. I got family that's more important. I got things that are more important. Jesus said, that stuff's not more important. The will of God is. And so those of you that are still with Him on this venture of letting Him use you, let's go to number two. The Bible says here, secondly, you must deny yourself. And this is where I'm going to lose a whole lot more believers. God's going to lose them. There comes a point in your life, and this is the reason why. There comes a point in every person's life when your will crosses God's will. There's going to come a point in every believer's life where your will is going to cross God's will. In other words, my will wants to do this, and He wants me to do this. Have you ever come to that crossroad where the decision no longer can be, we're both doing the same? Now, I've heard a lot of people say, I'm very obedient, and I do everything that my parents tell me to, as long as it's what I want to do. I've had employees at work before say, like, I have no problems doing the boss as long as he tells me to do this, but if he wants me to do that, I ain't doing that. Is that obeying the boss? Is that obeying your parents? Is that following the Lord? Say, God, I'll do anything you want me to do as long as I'm in, you know, call me first. Make sure I'm in agreement. Oh, boy. Don't say that, Pastor, because you put us all into a box that's so practical. That's where a lot of us are. I know it's convicting, and this is what's so hard about giving your life to the Lord, but it's worth it. So there comes a point in all of our lives where you will cross God's will. What you do now will determine the rest. What do you mean now? The decision you make right now. I think God's speaking to hearts right now. And you can either say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you that stuff. Or you're going to leave here today and say, God, I'm still going to keep you in my life as long as you're in my plans, but I'm not following your plan. Do you see the difference? All right, and so with that in mind, let's move along. This is where the flesh tells you that your will has God's will in it. And Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. But he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." That's found in Mark chapter 10. If you wanted to study that out a little bit more. I'm going to say this. You may end up doing what you always wanted to do in life, in serving the Lord. But you probably won't get there until you give up what you wanted to do for what God wanted you to do. I'll open and be candid with you. I was living in Chattanooga, Tennessee. My parents moved me there so I could go to a Christian school, and I thanked them for their dedication and sacrifice to get me there. And I learned a lot about God's Word, and that's probably where a lot of the experience I have to do what I'm doing now came from. And I've heard some great preachers, great missionaries, and been under some great teaching. But I tell you what, I didn't... Now, not no offense to those down south, because I'm going to, you know, some are listening, but I don't like the weather there. I like the people, though I don't know that the culture is the same as mine, and it took me years just to fit in. And so I was always going like, boy, when I get old enough, I'm going to move back to North Dakota. That's where I want to be. I like North Dakota. I like the open country. I just like the flat land. I like all the things about North Dakota, and I like the people. I want to go back to North Dakota, and God never worked it out. And so I was reading and sneaking, looking over at my dad's Bible, and he had a verse underlined in his Bible that said, "In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." And then he said, "Even Tennessee." Because you know what? He was a North Dakotan, and he had that desire to be here, but he was there so that we could be going, have a difference in our lives. And so if he sacrificed his life for the Lord, I'm going like, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So I said, "Okay." So I dropped all my plans to ever move back to North Dakota. I was going to be there forever. And I said, "Lord, I'll go ahead and stay here in Tennessee, and we'll just put our full hearts into the ministry here," though we'd been serving. And I said, "Okay, let's do it." And it was a short time after that, he said, "I want you to move back to North Dakota." And I'm going like, "What?" You know what? God was waiting for me to say, "Your will." But he still gave me the desire of my heart. I'm back here in North Dakota. If God called me tomorrow to move somewhere else, guess what I'd do? I'd pack up and move. But my heart's here. And so can God, in his will, bring you to where your heart's desire would be? Oh, most definitely. But there's going to come a time in your life where he's going to make you make a choice. Is it your way or my way? Who's the leader in the situation? How many of you ever worked with someone and you have to just stop and say, "Hey, look, we got too many chiefs and not enough Indians. If we're going to get anything done here, someone's going to have to be the one making decisions." And you just say, "You make decisions," or "I'll make decisions. But one of us has to be the decision maker, and let's get it done." Any of you that worked on a farm or with anybody else with a group of people know that this is necessary. You can't have everybody trying to run the thing. It just goes no direction. And I would much rather have God running my life than me. What do you think, folks? How many of you want to take God along? Here's what most Christians do. They run their lives and they carry God along like a genie in the bottle. And whenever they get in trouble, they rub on the bottle and say, "God, fix this." And if God doesn't just fix it, they're mad and say, "God doesn't care." What does God want us to do? He wants us to put ourselves in the bottle and say, "God, anytime you need me, call me. I'm in your will, and let's go. Let's do it." And you put him in charge. So there it is, laid out as clean as clear as I can do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you may end up doing what you always wanted to do, but you'll not get there until you first lay down your own will. Self-denial must be a way of life for you from now on. You can't say, "God, take my life and make it what you want," and then tomorrow morning get up and take it back. How many of you ever had someone work for you like that? Make you all these promises, and the next day they didn't show up? Or you give them a job and to do and tell them how you want it done, and they start out and you leave, and if they're doing it the way you want, you come back and it's totally different. You ever had that happen? Isn't that frustrating? You're like, "What happened here?" "Oh, I found a better way." Think how frustrated God is when he's got a plan for your life and he's going to make you something great. He gets you going in the right direction. He turns around and you do your own thing and comes back like, "Who made this mess?" How many of you at work have ever had to spend hours fixing what someone else did on their own fruition? It's all right. So I think I made the illustration. Let's move along. So the third thing is you must be transformed. In other words, your nature is a human nature. Your interests are naturally earthly. But God's will for you is heavenly minded. You can find that in Colossians chapter 3. I won't have time to go there with you. But Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not dead, a living sacrifice that's holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My grandpa was from Italy, and he's my adopted grandpa, but he could speak five languages, and so his English always had a very strong accent, and he would tell jokes, and sometimes they were funny, and sometimes they weren't, and he'd just say, well, that one didn't make the translation, but he would always say this, let's go prove this, and I'm going like, prove what? What he meant by the word prove means to put it to the test, right? We don't use that. We would say, let's test this. Isn't that how we would say it in America? We would say, let's put this to the test. But he would always say, let's prove this. And the Bible says here, go ahead and follow God's will that you may prove what is his will. In other words, he says, put it to the test. You do what God has for you. You be sold out. Don't change it. Don't change the recipe. That's what most Christians do. They start doing what God wants, but they throw something in here or there that they want, and then wonder why the cake doesn't turn out. You know, if you were making a cake, those of you who have ever made a cake, they require eggs, right? So it's usually two eggs for a cake. Isn't that what it is? Two medium or large eggs. If you want it fluffy, use large eggs. If you use no eggs, what do you get? A brick or brownies, right? No rise to it. Just, all right, if I got my facts right. You know, and so if I gave you a recipe for a cake, let's say the ladies, you know, they make these awesome desserts and you tried one down there. Oh, that cake is awesome. Could you give me the recipe? And it says use two eggs, two large eggs. You go like, ah, I don't have any eggs. I'll just substitute a banana. Your cake will be moist, but you aren't going to have cake. Now you could go back to that lady and say, you gave me a bad recipe. All I got was a moist brownie flop. She'd say, well, what did you put in? Did you put what kind of eggs did you use? Eggs? I didn't have eggs. I used a banana. They would go like, no wonder. You get the point? We do that to God all the time. He says, do it this way. We go ahead and throw in our little formulas that we want to do, and then we get mad at God and say, it didn't work. I've heard so many people come to me and say, I tried God, that God thing. I tried it for a week or two. It didn't work, so I went back to my way. No, they never went to God's way in the first place. And I challenge you, you need to be changed in the way you think. We need to think heavenly thinking. And then fourthly, you must obey God at what he gives you to do. You can't just sit around and hope to find God's will for your life. You can't just sit there and go like, well, God's going to use me. And then sit in your easy chair with your remote in your hand and go like, wow, I'm going to be a great Christian. I've gave my life to God. Right? You got to get up and do something. What are you going to do? You're going to do exactly what God says. And Bob Jones Sr. again said, the best way to prepare for tomorrow is do what you ought to do today. That was simple, wasn't it? It works biblically too. In James chapter 1, verse 22. I put down, look at this one. You need to look at this one. So here we go. James 1, 22, it says this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So first, we do what we know what we should do. There's a lot of things in the Bible that tell us this is the will of God. That's general God's will for all Christians. We can do them. And then we do what his word teaches us to do. In other words, you dig into the Bible yourself and see what God tells you to do. And you do those. Yeah, but Pastor, what is his personal will for me? What's that special will? Well, as you live for him day by day, he will guide you and direct you into that special will. And you will end up doing something special that nobody else can do. Well, what is that, Pastor? I don't know what that is for you. He will guide you if you start down this path and surrender to him and live it day by day. Let me explain this. Jesus, he died on the cross. And when he was on the cross at the end, what was his final words? It is finished. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Did you get those words? It is finished. Your plan for my life is finished. How many of you are pleased that he finished the will of the Father? How many are glad that he didn't come off the cross at the last second when all of them were saying, well, if you're really the Son of God, come down and we'll believe in you. No, he sat there and he said, I have to stay here for Pastor Pepley. I have to stay here for, I could name off your guys' name. He stayed on the cross for anyone that would trust him as their Savior. He'd let the pride go. And then he said, it's finished. How many of you want to end up there? The Apostle Paul, he did a lot of things in his own strength for God. Remember his first part of his ministry? He persecuted Christians. He shut down churches. He did all these things in God's name. He did it in his own strength, his own will, and he included God in his life, and he used God as an excuse to do everything he did. He was very zealous at it. He was on the road to Damascus to destroy more Christians. He had the authority from the high priest, and God met him on the road, and the bright light shone from heaven, and he fell down on his knees, and he fell on his face before God. And God, Jesus said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he says, who art thou, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And that day he met Jesus and he let Jesus be the leader of his life and his whole life changed. And what did he say at the end? I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So was Paul's ministry the same as Jesus's? No. Is yours going to be the same as Paul's? No. Is yours going to be the same as mine? No. But if you go ahead and put God first, you'll finish the course, and you'll be so pleased you did. How many of you, what do you want to be remembered for when you're in the casket? I hope I don't have to do your funeral. But if I did, what would you want me to say? Oh man, he made the this person made the best cake ever. Or would you want to be remembered for what you did for the Lord? Oh, this is the best farmer, the best rancher, the best mechanic, the best. There's nothing wrong with that because you did the best you could with what. But do you want folks to realize that you were sold out to God, that God was number one? Would you want me to tell people that they needed to trust Christ as their Savior as you did so you could again see them someday in heaven? And so, what is the goal of your life, my friend? Is it God's will? In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, number one, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That makes sense? That's getting God's will. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Roadblocks will hinder your way, but this is where you have to trust God to direct you in his perfect will. In 2 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And in Romans 10, 17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in Psalm 119, 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Anybody get the picture? If you want God's will for your life, you get into God's word and you do what it says. And as you're doing what it says, he will personally guide you. He will open and close doors. When I was called back to North Dakota, I'm going, this is crazy. This can't be. And besides that, I'm married. It's a team thing. I said to my wife, I'm riding back from church, and I'm going, honey, this may sound funny, but I feel like God wants us to move to North Dakota. And she said, it's funny, but me too. So that's where God called us. Here we are. What a blessing it is. Are there struggles, hardships? A lot of them. But life is full of hardships because of sin. But I would rather be in God's will, so he's there with me through them, than out on my own trying to deal with all of life. How about you? And so will you trust the Lord? You know, I mentioned these things, God's word, when we read it, memorize it, hear it preached, and hear it taught. Well, the Bible says, reprove us, rebuke us, correct us, and instruct us in the way of righteousness. And so the last two is you have to rely on God's grace, folks. You can't do it yourself. And you have to look for the joy. Jesus found joy in doing God's will and seeing others saved. Paul found joy in all his hardships when souls got saved. And you will find joy in life when you realize that you truly are about your Father's business. How many of you have a friend that's not saved? I'm closing with this. How many of you would be willing to give up your life that others might be saved? I challenge you to pray and ask God to use you to win others. You know what? That may mean that you're the best rancher in the area. But but you tell people about Jesus Christ. That may mean that you're the best cook ever, but you're telling people about Jesus Christ. With that, I'm going to close. We're going to have an invitation to hymn number 204, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. This was a harder message today, one that probably has touched your heart. And I ask you this question, are you saved today? Maybe you're here today or you're listening and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. What does the Bible say you have to do? Admit you need salvation and call upon Him and ask. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now I would encourage you, if you ask Jesus to be your Savior, would you tell me? I'd like to give you some stuff that help you on your road to living for God and be a blessing. But when you're saved, that's between you and Him. You just ask Him for the salvation. You admit you need it, and He'll save your soul. I don't know what words you want to use. The Bible says from your heart you believe, and then you say it. And if you have any questions, you say, Pastor, would you help me? Come see me after service. I'd be glad to answer the questions from the Bible and let you make your choice. I don't push anybody because it's a personal decision. I can't make it for you. But I made it, and I'm glad I did. And now I challenge Christians, will you enjoy the joy that comes by being sold out to Christ? Let's stand and sing hymn number 204. Let Jesus speak to your heart. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.